So after a few weeks away, away from John, we're back to the Gospel of John this morning. And we left off at the end of chapter 11, and so we pick up in chapter 12, the beginning of what we call Passion Week, last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. So we're just going to take the first 8 verses this morning. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Amen. There are not a lot of things that frighten me, but one of those is if I go to a presbytery meeting and see there's not much on the agenda. Because when the agenda is packed, I realize that everyone realizes that we have to work through this stuff if we want to get done, and use the time somewhat expeditiously. Not that presbytery doesn't have an amazing way of wasting time. You can come by a meeting. There's going to be one here in a few weeks. You can sit in and watch. But when there's a slim agenda, everyone thinks, well, we have all kinds of time, and it just can drag on and on and on. And you're wondering, why am I telling you this? Well, because I was looking at my sermon notes this morning and thinking, wow, this is going to be a short sermon. And so often when I think that is the time that the Holy Spirit kind of says, oh, yeah, we'll see. And I get carried away on one tangent or another. So I'm just warning you, but I don't think I'm going to do that. So I think we'll be a little bit on the brief side today, but we'll see. So I'm not a huge Alanis Morissette fan, but that song kind of came to mind here, especially the line about, "Don't be surprised if I love you for all that you are. Don't be surprised if I love you for all that you are." We see Mary who loves Jesus. Now, there's a whole family that loves Jesus, but her act particularly stands out, and it's the one that is written about here and in the other Gospels as well. This is obviously an event that had a deep impact on the apostles. Luke records a different one, but Mark gives us insight into this one in particular. Jesus comes back to Bethany. Remember, there was opposition stirring already, and it wasn't God's appointed time. And Jesus was aware of when the appointed time was and was not. And so he withdraws himself and goes probably 16 to 18 miles away. It's not that far, but people weren't keenly aware of where he was. And now he knows that the time is coming. As the Passover approaches, Jesus understands what this Passover is really going to be. And it's really, in a way, the Passover to end all Passovers. This is going to be what all those Passovers were pointing forward to. And so Jesus, knowing that the time has come, now returns very close to Jerusalem, and here stops in Bethany, that seems to have been a center of his Judean ministry. And as he comes, they throw an event. They throw a dinner for him. They're pleased to see Jesus, pleased to have him back, pleased to have him with them, and so they do what they would do to celebrate in this culture. They have a big dinner. It's not unlike what we do to celebrate in our culture. You know, you throw a nice dinner. We don't know whose house this is. Some think it was the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus because they're all there, but they would be there if it was a close friend also. Mark tells us the house of Simon the leper. Now, so that leaves some to speculate that Simon the leper was probably the father of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, but we don't know that. So whether it's their house or a close friend's house, they're all there. Lazarus is there at table with Jesus, probably filled with joy, you know, now that he's gotten used to being alive again. And Martha is there serving, which isn't that Martha? Of course Martha's there serving. And Mary's about to become the center of attention, as Mary seems to be able to do. To the best of my recollection, I never saw an episode of the Brady Bunch. But you can't be anything remotely around my age and not have heard, Marcia, Marcia, Marcia. I could see Lazarus, and especially Martha, going, Mary, Mary, Mary. You know, here they have this dinner. Everything's going well. Having a great time. And Mary kind of disturbs the peace, because her peace is disturbed. We don't know exactly if she understood the times better than the rest of them. Jesus has certainly spoken of his death and certainly talked about what is going to happen. And perhaps she got it. The other gospels seem to indicate maybe she had a little insight into this, and that's why she did it. But whatever, Jesus is back, and she loves him and wants to express that in some way. And so her way of expressing it is she comes into the dinner with probably the most expensive thing she has. Probably the most expensive thing in Bethany. Right? This, when Judas says this could have been sold for 300 denarii, remember that a denarius was basically what the average working person got for a day's work. So 300 means about a year's wage. So you can calculate, you know, whether it's a minimum wage or whatever, it's worth a lot. And so she comes and gives this extravagant gift and gives it in this odd way. The other disciple mentioned that she anoints his head as well, but then pours it out on his feet. John is just so struck with that. That's the only aspect of this that he mentions, that she pours it on his feet, and then she does this horribly, horribly disgraceful thing. Here in this nice dinner party, she does what no decent woman should do and lets down her hair and then wipes his feet with her hair. So no doubt most everyone there is appalled. Maybe a few are moved. But Judas is the one who speaks up. But what Judas said probably was the general attitude of many. John seeks to distance himself from Judas. He tells us this is the one who's going to betray him. John sort of jumps ahead a little bit. And then he tells us why Judas was so concerned. Because he's a thief and he used to steal out of the treasury of the disciples. As people gave Jesus money to support his ministry, as he went around, Judas helped himself to some of it. So John's pointing those things out, but what John doesn't point out probably is usually when one disciple speaks, the others are feeling pretty much the same way. That there's always one that sort of speaks what everybody is thinking. It's like our teachers in the class, or those of you who have taught, if someone has a question, chances are they're not the only one with that question. They're just the only one that was bold enough to ask the question. You know, when someone has an issue, that's probably other people have the issue, but only one was bold enough to raise the issue. And so Judas is probably carrying an attitude that was filling that room. And he says, what a waste. What a waste. This could have been sold and given to the poor. And probably a lot of people were thinking, that's right. That's right. Bethany was known as a place where there were poor. And so there are people out there that it could have been given to. There's a couple of things about Judas, even apart from what John mentions. And that is, Judas shows a spirit of remarkable generosity with someone else's money. It's so easy sometimes to be generous with someone else's money. Here's what you should do. I just saw a thing this morning for something that I have no intentions whatsoever of giving to, but it was another one of those GoFundMe pages. Someone's trying to start a new restaurant, and they have a GoFundMe to raise funds to start this restaurant. I say, I wouldn't support it because it's going to be right down the street from someone that I care very much about who has a restaurant. But anyway, I wonder how much the person who's started the GoFundMe is giving. Because often it's easy to ask other people, hey, you should really be supporting this. Here's a good cause. You should really be supporting this. But they don't really want to support it much themselves. So Judas doesn't want to give the poor anything except somebody else's money. Part, at least, that he doesn't keep for himself. So it's an interesting motive. And then there's this brief but important and rather amazing conversation. Well, not conversation, monologue, really, from the Lord. First of all, notice that he immediately rises to the defense of Mary. Leave her alone. Right? This is sort of you have something to say, you say it to me. He steps in, and he's going to take whatever heat there is to be taken here. It's not going to be directed at Mary. He rises as a protector, as a defender, and with the clear message, first and foremost, leave her alone. And then he commends what she's done, and commends it in this unusual way that's actually fairly difficult to translate. And so if you have multiple, you know, translations of the Bible, you'll find different things about what Jesus says about, you know, let her save it for my burial. And that's a fair translation, but it's one of the few places in John, frankly, that's the Greek is quite awkward. And so everyone has a great debate about just how to translate that. What is he saying? It seems perhaps from the other that she understood, as I mentioned earlier, that his death is coming. He's certainly been advertising that fact. And so he's commending her for that this act is sort of getting me ready for what's coming. Or perhaps she didn't pour all of it out yet, and he's saying, save some for the anointing when I'm being buried. I think, here's my take on it, it's not the best translation, but I think the best understanding is let her keep this in her memory. Don't spoil this moment. Let her remember this moment where she poured out perfume as she's pouring out her love, because I'm going to be buried in a few days. I want her to remember this great act of love before she has to endure those 3 days of not knowing. I think it's a statement of pure love in response to an act of pure love. I want to talk about one more aspect of this. Oh, let me not forget this. Matthew Henry. Sometimes forget about Matthew Henry. Probably a lot of you have sets of the commentary, Matthew Henry. It seems like a lot of those going around, but very few people read them. When I first started preaching, that was my go-to. And now I sometimes forget that it should still be my go-to. Anyway, Matthew Henry has a great insight about this. He's saying that there's nothing wrong with giving money to the poor, but Jesus' time was very limited there. And he said something very close to this. He said, do not forego doing a good deed that can only be done now for the sake of doing a good deed that can be done any time. You see what he's saying? That Jesus says that you have the poor with you always. Now, we have to talk about that a little bit, because that has been misused quite a bit, frankly. There has been this sort of division in the church for quite some time, where there are those often of the more liberal persuasion, the more liberal branch of the church that's all about, you know, social justice and economic justice and all those kind of things are the big terms today, but it's been around for a long time. There was the social gospel movement back historically and all those kind of things. So it's often the most unorthodox aspects of the church are the ones that show the most activity in showing concern for the poor, for the disenfranchised, for those folks. And often the more conservative church says, no, the church is about worshiping the Lord, serving the Lord, loving the Lord, preaching the gospel. And so we have this separation between, you know, gospel and service. And as you know, many in the conservative church, the PCA in particular, trying to reunite those things, but reunite them in a way that is faithful. Because often they're not separated that way. Jesus understands that Mary is following the first great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Is there any greater picture in the scripture of someone loving the Lord with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength than Mary? And that is the first great commandment. And she's handling it first. But there is the second, and love your neighbor as yourself. And those are to come together, but there's a priority to the of order. The first is the first, and the second is the second. As I say, many have come to, well, Jesus said, the poor you have with you always, and so you see the priority of worship over service. Do you really think that's what Jesus is saying? Can anyone read the Gospels and read about Jesus and seriously think that's what Jesus was saying? Don't worry about the poor. No. And in fact, the verse that he quotes, if you go back and read it, it's from Deuteronomy chapter 15. I almost did that as the Old Testament reading, but you can read it for yourself. It's 15:11, and it says, the poor you will have with you always, loosely, in some however your translation reads. Therefore, do not withhold from the poor. It talks about opening your hands to the poor. It says you're going to have them always, but don't let that stop you. It's like, I think it would be the equivalent of saying, we are never going to solve the problem of poverty in America. But that does not mean we should not be working to try to solve the poverty in America. Books like this help us. We have a biblical principle. Yes, should we help the poor? Yes. Should we help the widows and orphans? Yes. But then it becomes a wisdom issue as to just how we do that. And we might come to very different conclusions as to how that should be approached and how it should be done. But it should be seen as a part of loving and serving the Lord. The two great commandments come together. And too often, as I'm saying, historically, they've been divorced. You know, the more conservative church says, we're going to work on that first great commandment, and you're not, so you're not really Christians. The other is saying, no, we're working on the second great commandment, and you're not, so you're not really Christians. And we call names and throw stones instead of saying, how can we bring these things together? How can we serve the Lord and love people? And I think loving the Lord is the priority. But if we truly love God, we will serve people. They come together. So there's that. But when we think about this first great commandment, love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's why I read 2 Samuel. Because David is dancing before the Lord. He's rejoicing before the Lord. He's bringing up the ark of the Lord, the sign of the presence of God coming into the city of David. And he is filled with joy to overflowing. And just like Mary's amazing act of pouring out her love as she pours out perfume, David is pouring out his heart with banging on drums and leaping and dancing before the Lord. And then David goes home. And there's Michael. And she's disgusted. David, can you imagine that scene? He comes home filled with joy, says he comes home to bless his household. And there's his wife. Oh, how the king honored himself today. You behaved like the riffraff. I just saw that word. I don't know. It's such a great word. I don't think I've ever used it other than in the band, Hooray for the Riffraff. But the king has behaved like one of the riffraff, you know, one of those disgraceful people. So she's appalled. Now, what do we have there? Just briefly, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but basically, notice when I read the text, or if you go back and reread it, that it keeps mentioning Michael, the daughter of Saul. She represents the old order. And Saul was filled with pride. And his daughter apparently is also filled with pride. And she says that the king should be one of majesty and dignity and decorum. And David is saying none of that matters when the joy of the Lord overtakes you. And she doesn't get it. Doesn't get it at all. We have the old order of Saul and the joyous reign of David smack up against each other, and there's an incident of it. But it's just pouring out unrivaled joy before the Lord, as did Mary. Now, I'm actually almost done. Just a word of caution about that. One application of this that is frequently made is, therefore, you should not be afraid of expressing exuberant joy before the Lord. And to that I say, amen. But I have charismatic friends that will be saying, oh yeah, you say amen to that, huh, Wilson? Yeah. So when are you going to do it? When are you going to get out the tambourines and, you know, leap around and dance before the Lord? Probably never. But is it wrong? No. No. But is it the only way to express exuberant joy before the Lord? I don't think so. I want to read you a quote. Clarence Jordan, the guy I read a quote from last week, so I'm not going to keep doing this. We're Presbyterian. If I do it next week, we're stuck with it forever. So 3 weeks in a row, and that's it. No. So just this week, and we'll move on from Clarence Jordan. But I thought, this gets at what I mean. He says, have you ever imagined what you would do if you could be alone with Christ for a few hours? You think you would ask him all kinds of questions and discuss with him the many perplexing problems which plague our fear-haunted world. But you wouldn't. For a while, you would just sit and look at him. Then, as though drawn by a magnet, you would come near him and kneel. And while you knelt, he would put his hands upon you in loving forgiveness, and you would feel indescribable peace and power surging through you. You would lift up your eyes and look into his. But you wouldn't. You couldn't ask him anything. That's a true, exuberant love for the Lord. It can be loud, and it can be very, very quiet. Express your exuberant love to the Lord as fits your personality, because God made you, and he made some people to be loud and some people to come quietly. Let's pray. But Father, however we come, may we know the joy of the Lord. May we know the joy of our salvation. May we thank you for the joy of our salvation. May we praise you for the joy of our salvation. May we enter into the joy of our Lord. Father, help us to find ways to do that. Help us not to fear it. Help us to enjoy joy. Help us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.